Father, thank you for hearing our cries. And we're gathered this morning because you have done a work in our hearts, calling us to yourself, the one and only one that we can call to and truly find hope in. Father, thank you for the gospel that we've sung in music, that you are a holy God and you demand judgment because of sin. And Lord, we are all deserving of that, deserving of eternal death and damnation because we have offended a holy, eternal God. But while you were holy and we were sinners, you died for us. And Lord, you drew us in to yourself. You initiated that love relationship, and that now you are no longer our judge, but our Father, our Daddy, because we've turned to you in faith and repentance as you have called us to look to you. And Father, that you have removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And Father, we're known by you. We are your people. And so, Father, I pray that each person knows that truth this morning of the gospel that sets us free, that your Spirit indwells us, and that, Lord, we desire to be with you, and yet you indwell us, and so you are very near. And that, Father, we look forward to the day that we will see you face to face. What an awesome day that will be. Father, would you encourage us this morning as we continue to look in your word and learn what it means to cry out to you. That, Father, we would learn these lessons well, and that, Lord, we would apply them, that we might be more like you, that we would be children after your own heart, and that, Father, that we would take this message to the lost and the dying in our world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Hope you all had a good week, and I know it's kind of a cold morning, but so glad we can be together, the warmth of our freezing warehouse, and warm hearts, but cold building. I've been reflecting on my own responses to this sermon series, and I guess that's easier to do when you're the one preaching, but sometimes it's a task. And in recent days, I haven't really seen a practical application for myself in crying out to the Lord in particularly areas of lament. But it occurred to me this week when I received a phone call from California that my cousin had passed. That marks the sixth person in my extended family to pass away this year. And that is the most amount of people that I've ever heard of in my family dying at one time. I've been to more funerals than that in 1 year, but never in my close family. And I asked the Lord to give me the blessing of really owning what I've been preaching and to truly cry out to him. And what I found, and what I hope will encourage us this morning as we look at Psalm 4, is that God's word always has a practical application to our lives. That crying out to him, he wants to hear from us. We need to know that our lives are short and they're but a vapor. And that's what the scriptures teach us. It's not just a fine thought to somehow number our days. In fact, Psalm 90, Moses wrote that teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And see, we just assume that there'll be another sermon. We just assume we'll live another week. And so we fail to respond to God in appropriate ways today and to listen to him. And so I think it's good that we're together this morning. I think it's good that we can sing together. I don't know about you guys, but I wish we could sing for a half an hour. It's one of my favorite times of the week. And I think William would agree. It's good stuff to sing to the Lord and to hear you guys proclaiming the gospel through song. And I can't see your hearts, but man, to hear us singing the gospel is powerful. Well, this morning as we look again at Psalm 4, we really have two more hymns, or two more psalms rather, that we want to look at before we transition to a short series with Pastor Luke in February. So next week we'll be finishing up our look at this series and want to look at the lament psalms. Also, we want to look in kind of a subcategory here that this is also a psalm of trust. I don't know if we've talked about this yet, but the Psalms are divided into five books. And the five books, when they were compiled this way, many believe that it was to almost mirror the book, the books of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. And so the genres are mixed in the Psalms, and we had a good example of these genres in the last few weeks when we've looked at different ones. So we want to look at the Psalms of lament in these last 2 weeks, and focusing in here on this one, we find that a majority of the laments are in books 1 through 3 because David wrote these. That's just a little helpful thing to put in the back of your mind as you think about a study in the book of Psalms. Of course, if you want to continue and this interests you, I have some great resources for you to continue your study in the book of Psalms. But while being a lament psalm in chapter 4 of the Psalms, it's also a psalm of trust. And of course, David is our author. And so the question that is begged here is what is a lament? My own definition of lament is about 5 p.m. in the evening at the day house when everyone's hungry and dinner's not ready yet. And everybody's saying, when's dinner ready? When's dinner ready? But a biblical definition of a lament is really a cry out, an expression of grief or sorrow. There are two kinds of laments. First of all, there's individual laments and corporate laments. I don't know if we really know what it's like to have a corporate lament. The closest thing I think I've ever experienced to a corporate lament is on September 11th, 2001. I was in Bible college at the time. I was just walking into my classroom, and I sat down, and our professor came in weeping. And I'm like, whoa, dude, this guy should have got a substitute. What's going on, Dr. Wenger? And he came in, and he's crying, and he turns on the TV. He's just sobbing. He just turns on the TV. And we all watch in horror as we see the Twin Towers basically crumbling and on fire. And I remember they canceled class. They told everyone to go to the chapel, and they encouraged us to pray. And as we prayed, there was this sound of weeping that God had worked in the hearts of the student body to really pray for our nation, not just because it was our nation, but this was a horrible event, and people's souls were going into eternity, possibly without knowing Jesus. And in the uncertainty of what was to come, were we to be overtaken, and were we to go into exile of some kind through another nation. We didn't know at that time. And there was a sense of lament going on that our nation really joined in. That was one of my only other times besides larger family times of lament through a death or a time of trial. But I think most of us can really associate with personal laments. In our individualistic Western society, we tend to isolate ourselves and to stuff all the pain or the frustrations of life, and we begin to deal with our sorrow alone. And while that is not a biblical way to deal with it, it is a reality of our culture and our society, perhaps you yourself. But David displays for us here an individual lament. And an individual lament is a personal lament that has 8 components. And this, I just want to talk about the structure real quick because you'll see this in action today and then next week as well. First of all, the components is that there's a cry to God for help. Secondly, there's actually the lament or the sorrow or the expression of grief. Thirdly, you see a confession of trust in the Lord. Fourthly, you see the petition. God, do something about this. Fifthly, you see an assurance that you are being heard. We were just singing this, that we cry out and that we've been heard. I called, you answered, you came to my rescue, and I just want to be where you are. Isn't that David's heart here? Number six, is that we wish for God's intervention, that the lament psalms cry out for this. Seventhly, a vow of praise, that when God acts, we will praise him. And eighthly, we see that there's praise to God when a petition is heard. Personal laments in the Psalms range from illness to loneliness. And so why there's a wide topical range for personal laments, I think sometimes as Christians, we miss the power of the book of Psalms because it really hits on anything you are going through. When you are sorrowful, search the Psalms because they are comfortable, are comforting in a time when life is uncomfortable. Second kind of lament, as I already alluded to, is a corporate lament or a lament that has a group of people crying out together. And we see this, of course, in the nation of Israel, but I think at times the church has cried out. We've cried out for God to deliver us. And when you look at church history, that's happened multiple times. But first, you see five categories in a corporate lament. First of all, you see an introductory petition. In other words, we're requesting that God would hear us. Secondly, there's actual lament or the confession or the expression of that guilt. I mean, of that cry that could be associated with guilt. Thirdly, a confession of trust that God, we are crying out, but we trust you, whatever you do. Fourthly, there's a petition again, just as in an individual one, and then a vow of praise, fifthly. And these are the components that we see in a corporate or individual lament. Now, these corporate laments range from maltreatment by enemies, the enemies of God, whether the people of God disobeyed God and now they were falling into maltreatment and now they're crying out to God for them to be released, like the exiles in 727 and 586 BC when they were taken from the land of Israel. Or we see this in times of national defeat or despair. They cried out to God. What about us? Have you ever been full of grief, full of sorrow? The Psalms provide a place for us in every season of life and for every thing that life would throw at us. Perhaps no other book reveals our frailty and our humanity more than the book of Psalms and how much we need the Lord. Is it any wonder that it's full of emotion and poetic form attended by musical instruction? So many times we read the Psalms as just as poetry, but they were often put to music. Music is powerful, and it's good. It's an appropriate way to respond to the Lord, is to sing to him. Psalm 4 is an individual lament of David. We'll look at it in just a moment. It's a cry due to a troubled cause here, and that troubled cause is falsehood. David's honor has been damaged by a lie, and honor was the greatest value in ancient Israel as it is in many of our cultures today. Honor is affected by our community that we live in, and community is affected by relationships, and relationships are affected by sin. And so David's honor here is being damaged by a lie. Has someone ever told you a lie about you? It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts even more when somebody believes that lie. And it's been said that people will most readily believe a lie about you and about your character before they'll believe the truth, especially if the lie is something negative. I mean, who goes around telling lies about things that you wish were true? We've all done this. We've caused pain or we've received pain in some fashion. However, we know that God knows us and we can be honest with him. But oftentimes we do not receive grace from people like we do from the Lord. In fact, later in David's life, when David sins a grievous sin towards God, God gives him some choices. And it was to fall into the hands of men or that God would himself proclaim judgment. And David says, oh, let me fall into your hands, for there is mercy with the Lord. And we'll find many times in our lives that mercy does not come from people as much as it comes from the Lord. So let's look at how David deals with this, and we'll look at this psalm in six parts. And I'll share that after we read this. Turn with me to Psalm 4 and hear David's prayer. This is the word of God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of God. I want to look at this psalm in five parts. First of all, we see, as we looked and heard about the outline of a psalm of lament, we want to look at David's supplication, his cry to God in verse 1. Secondly, we want to look at his addressing of the sons of men, or sinners in this case, that have sinned against him, verse 2. Thirdly, we want to look at what it means to be set apart or sanctified, that David mentions here, that God's people, the saints, are sanctified and set apart. Fourthly, we want to look that there's always skeptics concerning how we are walking with the Lord, or that we even trust the Lord at all. And lastly, we're going to look at seasons of sleep and safety that God gives us in light of our trust in the Lord and God's provision of it in verse 8 as David closes this psalm. First of all, let's look at David's supplication, verse 1. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." While we do not know the exact context here of Psalm 4 connected to David's life as far as we saw in Psalm 3, that we see actually that some great principles on prayer actually come to our attention here and can add to our really theology of prayer. You know, biblical theology is taking what the Bible teaches on certain subjects and that we can apply them to life. And then seeing how they all fit together in a kind of a macro way is what we would call systematic theology. And it's so important here that a theology of prayer, or at least a part of it, is presented to us here as David cries out to the Lord. Have you ever wondered why your prayers aren't being heard? You ever feel like they bounce right off the ceiling, come right back to you? And you don't really know why? I find it comforting here that even if you feel this way, the psalmist displays a heart here that calls out to God, not just once, but continually, as a persistent begging of God to work in his situation. And as we looked at last week, that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to. And sometimes we wake up and we realize that our problems haven't changed. They haven't gone away. But what has he done? He's changed us. And we looked at that last week. So, and many people have a lot of short, easy phrases to remember that, like, he calms you and not the storm, and things like that. And they can be comforting at the time, but truly to understand that deep down, that God's glory and God's desire to glorify himself in you is God's main priority. And that sometimes involves suffering. And if that involves suffering for Jesus, it's going to come our direction too, because we're identifying ourselves with him. And so we cannot ignore the fact that the goodness of the Lord sometimes comes through suffering. It's a Bible teaching, and we have to embrace it. Anyone that would seek to tell you that life is full of goodness all the time, and that if you're not experiencing God's goodness and blessing, then there's something wrong with you, or there's something wrong with your faith, well, David would say, I'll be the first to speak against that. We continue in persistence in prayer because it's what God teaches us. It's not that God doesn't hear us for the first time, but it's more about what he is accomplishing in us. He wants to hear his child. It's not in an annoying way, like my kid saying, hey, I want a cookie, Dad, I want a cookie. And I say no, and you're gonna take no as an answer the first time. Oh, but Daddy, can I have a cookie? But why? It's not like that. Persistence is not an annoyance to God. And so if you feel that way, I mean, if you're whining, stop it. But if you're truly going before the Lord in faith and saying, Lord, would you teach me through this? It hurts. I don't understand what you're doing in my life. Would you remove this thing? And God says, no. Keep talking to him until he answers. You see this in the life of Job. Job just cries out, why? And we talk about it. And there's the whole book of Job is just about, God, I don't understand suffering. I don't understand what I've done to deserve this. And yet I understand that I'm a sinner. And I understand these things. But why? And God just reveals, I am God. Wrestled with this week as my 40-year-old cousin went to be with the Lord. Why? Why would he take a precious soul from her family her beautiful daughters and her husband, and she served the Lord so faithfully. And people look at this from the outside and say, what did she ever do to deserve this? And the answer is, we all deserve God's wrath. But God shows his grace and he works through pain. And sometimes he doesn't heal. It's very interesting that even in the context of Scripture, that even when you look at Jesus' healing ministry in the Gospels, Jesus not only did not heal everyone, but he always attended to healing to bring out the gospel. The gospel was the power, not that they just rejoice in the healing because they died again. Lazarus himself, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, not just the gift of resurrection. If you're just rejoicing someday that you rise again and that you're resurrected, you've missed the whole point. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If you don't know him, you will not raise. So it's not that God doesn't hear us when we cry out, but is that he's accomplishing in us something bigger is a huge principle of prayer. After all, the world does not revolve around us and our needs. It revolves around him and his purposes, and he will accomplish his purpose. He holds all things by his power, and he is ordering not just our lives, but the lives of billions of people towards his ultimate goal, and that he should be seen as great and worshipped as great. If you beg to question that, look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, and he prophesies, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Remember, this is God's world. This is my Father's world. He doesn't ask us what he should do. He tells us what he's doing, and he invites us along beside him. Notice verse 1 again, though. He doesn't end there. He noticed two things. He's asking God, he's calling out to God to answer in his situation. But secondly, he's acknowledging God as his what? His righteousness. God is his righteousness. Listen to Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but in whom in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is open that we would come to him and come boldly to him. But notice that it's not us, it's not our righteousness that purchased that, it's Christ. So when we realize that it's not up to us and to defend ourselves as David is displaying here, we respond differently to circumstances in life, don't we? If we don't have an answer to why God is doing something or allowing something in our lives, we tend to make these mistakes of assuming that God is doing something or that he is punishing us in some way. And we are just left with more questions. No absolutes, right? But when God displays his word to us like this and shows us that he's using these things to cultivate in us the heart of Jesus himself, it all of a sudden takes on meaning. And might I say, when it has its full effect in our lives, that we can thank God for tough things, to thank God for discipline. Ask someone who regularly works out or runs. And while it's painful, the reward is worth it, right? We see the results, and we praise God for what he has done in us and through us. So our cries to God, our prayers to God are authentic when we truly realize that God is truly our everything. That when he would strip away even the answers to prayer, and we're not seeking after an answer to prayer and for God to act, we're simply satisfied with him and him alone. Are you satisfied with the Lord and him alone? As it says in Scripture, though you slay me, I'll trust you. Do you have a faith like that? I struggle with that. Do I trust, do I love Jesus more than the prayers I want him to answer for me? That really puts your problems in context, doesn't it? In a proper context. Now, what are you truly seeking? Are you seeking comfort or are you seeking Jesus? Do you want to be his disciple or do you want to follow after him so that you can get what he can give? We are not righteous in and of ourselves. And even in this case, David is innocent of these lies, and it's affected his honor, and he does not appeal to his character or rightness, but God's. God is his righteousness. Thirdly, I want us to see here in verse 1 that he remembers God's, the history that he has with the Lord. Notice that God has given him relief, verse 1, when he was in distress before. In other words, God, I've done this before. I've seen you act. And so I come to you boldly in faith, saying, God, work in this situation. How many of us forget what God has done? And we're not looking back like the good old days. We want to, oh God, I wish you'd work like you did in the 60s. I wasn't alive then. But I know a lot of people that came out of the 60s, and there's some after effects of their personal decisions. But in Jesus, they saw God work powerfully. I grew up in Southern California, just to give you some context. So God has done this before in David's life. Do you keep a record of God's answers to prayer? You ought to. They're a huge encouragement as you go forward in the Christian life. When times become difficult, you can look back and say, God, this is how you answered. This is how you answered. This is how you answered. I love sharing the stories of how God has been faithful to provide over the course of many years. And this church as a whole, we have that as a family now, because we can look back and say, wow, 6 years ago, Lord, you had all this in mind, and you've done this. You've brought us as a family together to be a church, and you have done this. You are good. It's all about you. And so he requests God to show him grace and to hear him once again. God is not obligated to answer David's prayers or our prayers in our way, but he does answer prayers according to his will every time, his time. For instance, praying that God would glorify himself in your particular situation, God will answer that in his way. He will glorify himself in his time because you are his child. You can be certain of that. It may not turn out the way that you expected, but he will use it for his glory and your good. It is God's plan to do that very thing in your heart and your life. And that's why I can confidently proclaim from the pulpit this morning that what you are going through, God is using. We are praying God's heart as we read and study, because we know that God values things, certain things, and when we look at those things and we understand what those things are, those become our values. Do you truly value this morning what God values? Do you truly own your sin as God wants you to own it? Do you truly look at sin the way that God does, or are you your own judge? It's not that bad. Compared to everybody else, I'm doing pretty good. God didn't ask us to compare ourselves. He asked us to compare ourselves with him. So effectively, going back to the idea here of David recording these things, we can effectively see our spiritual growth if we were to keep a spiritual journal or a prayer journal of some kind. And perhaps you do that. Maybe you write down some notes of what God's doing in your life. But you can see how your prayers change over the years because you become more like Jesus. You stop being maybe as selfish as you are in one place. You can really see David's heart here in the book of Psalms because he's crying out in this situation. And he's been changed by God. And so we see David speaking first to God. He cries out to him this supplication in verse 1. And then he turns to men. Spurgeon said, "Surely we would speak the more boldly to men if we simply had more constant converse with God." I like that. David's supplication has gone up to God, and now we see him turn to these men, and he asks a question about these sinners against his honor. Look at verse 2. Look at what he says. He says, "O men, how long?" It can also be translated "the sons of men" or "men of rank." Perhaps these were guys within a military setting. He says, "How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Therein is the cry or the lament. Why is it that you are speaking these lies and holding to them? There's nothing that hurts more than when somebody tells a lie about us and holds on to it as if it's the truth, and that we are damaged in our characters or in our honor or whatever. It's bad enough with the truth that we live with, let alone the lie. So the question is directed towards those who have lied about him and affected his honor. The question is asked, how long is this going to go on? When a lie goes forth and it's uncorrected, its effects continue until it's exposed, right? The liar, the one who loves false things, and of course has a habit of continuing to lie. There are two ways to get out of lying. It's to repent or to keep lying. And even to keep lying is just a temporary fix because you have to do it again. It just delays judgment. It just delays being found out. That's the only way that we can truly be delivered, is to stop being like that. Or one can continue to cover things up over the course of many years. And David is asking, how long is this going to take, God? God, why does this keep happening? And men, why are you doing this? Sometimes this can be a lifelong waiting period, and sometimes as short as a few minutes. I've seen this over and over again in life, that there's family secrets that come out, especially around the time of death of a family member. And it's shameful. It's like all the skeletons fall out of the closet. And you're like, whoa. But either way, we see how long, no matter how long this is taking, then when we have been lied to, and in David's situation, it hurts, or lied about. As believers, we are to be convicted and respond quickly when we've lied. And we understand the principles here on telling truth-telling and being like God in this way. But it's a reminder on the flip side that we ought not to be the ones lying. But sometimes we're dealing with others that are lying. And God blesses us by giving us the ability to repent when we've seen ourselves in the lives like these guys and that David has exposed. For those that do not know God, lying continues because they ultimately fail to acknowledge the Lord, who really is the definition of all truth. All sin in this way could be considered living a lie, and the first step towards the truth is to proclaim that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And that's exactly what David's saying here. You're not in line with truth, and therefore you have no hope, and why are you continuing these things? Have we been honest with God about our sin? Have we been honest to God about what is truly lamenting our souls? Maybe you haven't been lied against, but maybe there's another thing that you're lamenting to God. The principle still stands. But notice a contrast here between the sinner or the liar here in this case and the saint. This is where David moves here. We know that and understand that we ought to put away falsehood. We understand that as believers. But like David's enemies, we also need to realize that he continues to talk to his enemies about five things here as he addresses them. And he walks through this starting in verse 3. So David addresses the faithlessness of his enemies. And notice that the end here of verse 2 ends with Selah. We talked about that. It's like a divine pause that we are to pause and consider. And notice that he ends that with, how long will this take? The question is just the silence. We're scared of silence. But we're like, Lord, how long is this going to take? And there's silence. We cry out to him. And there's silence. Cry out to him. And there's silence. And perhaps we could look at a million different things about reasons why God is silent. And that's a valid question. In fact, there's answers to that in Scripture. I don't have time to look at all those this morning. But notice where he goes. David is assured of several things. Notice he says in verse 3 that we are to realize that we are set apart. Look at verse 3. It says, but. Don't you love that? It's a transition word. But. How long is it going to take for you to answer? But. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears me when I call. You may not be assured or understand what you're going through at this stage in the game, but you realize that you are set apart for the Lord and his purposes. That's comforting. Realize that you are set apart. But here, the contrast between the sinner and the godly, it says the godly are different than these liars. Notice the Lord has set them apart. This isn't a work of them, it's a work of God. Isn't this incredible? That God sets his people aside. And if you are a Christian here this morning, in the same way, you have been delivered from the hold of the father of lies and have been set apart. What have you been set apart for? Look at the text. Not because you are good or good looking, but you are set apart. Notice what he says in verse 3. You are set apart for what? For God. For himself, he has set apart. God saved you for his purposes, not yours. It's not just so that you can be happy and forgiven of sin and that one day you can walk into your reward and enjoy your walk with Jesus into eternity. While those things are true, that's not the end of your salvation. God tells us right here, as he does in other parts of Scripture, that God saved you because he has a plan. And he has a plan for global glory. He wants to be praised. He wants to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. He's given you gifts to be a part of that plan and that proclamation. God saved you for his purposes, not yours. If you sit in this room this morning as a child of God, I just want to remind you, you're not your own. And that's not to beat you up. It should be an encouragement that whatever you're going through, God has not overseen it. It's good. He has a plan in this. You were bought with a price. Now glorify God in your body, as 1 Corinthians says, which your body is now his. This is so important, guys, for us to connect the fact that we are called by him and used by him and set apart by him, and in that connection to prayer. Why? Because we pray differently. What you pray about concerning you and your comfort and your purposes for God, his glory and fulfilled mission through your life, your prayer life changes when you realize the truth of the Word of God, that God allows bad things to happen sometimes to get our attention and to bring us into his focus and to do what he has called us to do. You are not your own. Think about Jonah. Maybe a big fish comes along in your life, swallows you up. You've been set aside for him. Are you obeying him? Are you listening to him? And isn't it awesome how gentle God is about it? He doesn't beat us up over it. He just reminds you, hey, child, you're taking comfort in other things. Would you look to me? I love the softness of the Psalms, with the exception of the precatory Psalms. They're soft. They're cries to God, and God is gentle in response. He saved you. He delivered you. He indwells you. Your life is not yours, it's his. Your job is his job. Your family is his family. Your finances are his finances. Your abilities are his abilities. And if you don't see your life like that, I beg you to consider the gospel again. Because I don't want to assure you that you know Jesus until you have identified with him in these ways, because this is how Jesus tells us we are to identify with him. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. The call of discipleship is not an easy call. In fact, he says to count the cost and to follow him. It will cost you your life, but it'll be worth it because he gives it back. Don't you see the heart of the psalmist here? We belong to him, and it's an awesome covenant in his blood, and the one that demands, has demands not only on God to deliver us, but has demands on us, as the hymn writer of Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross," he says these words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small? Love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all." A Christianity that proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus but demands nothing of the obedience of its people is not the gospel. Why would we settle for something so far short than the person of God himself? He doesn't want you to have stuff. He wants you. And he wants you to have him and to be content with that. That is true. What it truly means to be a Christian, a little Christ, that Christ has indwelled. He's completely... you're completely surrendered to him, and that he's using you for his purposes and his glory. How in the world would we send missionaries to the mission field if it was all about selfishness? You couldn't do it. It demands your life. just read some articles about the work going on in Mosul, Iraq, through Samaritan's Purse and other organizations that are seeking to reach out to ISIS. And it's scary because the security is so scary when you're trying to actually minister to actual ISIS fighters. You're trying to show them compassion when they're trying to kill people. You're removing bullets from their body, and they deserve to die, and you know it, and yet we're showing compassion on these evil people. It only makes sense on the cross, doesn't it? We hate God in and of ourselves, and yet God has reached out to us in Christ. The gospel displays that. So, firstly, we have seen that he cries out, but secondly, we can be assured here that he hears our prayers. The psalmist continues, look at the end of verse 3 again, that to proclaim the Lord hears him when he calls because he belongs to him and for his purposes. Notice that he says this. He says, therefore, David's problems are really God's agenda at this point. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, the Lord hears me when I call to him, only after he's proclaimed that God has set them apart, or set him apart, the godly, for himself. The Lord hears the godly. He hears their cry. Why? Because they are his. David can hilariously trust the Lord in this situation. Remember last week we looked, thousands of people were closing in on him after Absalom's conspiracy, and he said he could sleep in perfect peace. I don't know about you, but if I knew that like thousands of people were coming to my house in the middle of the night that wanted to kill me, I don't know about you, that I couldn't sleep. David slept. I say it's a hilarious trust in the Lord because it really is hilarious joy that comes over us when we realize that we do not bear life and its burdens alone. It's a supernatural work of God in working in our hearts to trust him in life's difficult circumstances. After all, we're his babies. We're his children. He loves us. Are you letting him father through you? Are you letting him lead you through these difficulties? Or are you crying out to him in anger rather than in trust? Thirdly, he points out that to be angry and do not sin. Look at verse 4. He gives the instruction here to be angry but not sin. Now, we've looked at anger in the last few weeks, and so we're not going to return to that, that there is a form of anger that's righteous, but most of the time when we're angry, we're in sin. We want to be angry at things that God is angry at, but it is possible to be angry and not sin, and this is the encouragement, the biblical exhortation. In fact, Paul uses this, Psalm 4, and he quotes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, notice the context, falsehood, David's context, falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He's speaking to the church at Ephesus. Hey guys, don't let falsehood reign. Let us encourage one another and speak truth to each other. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give opportunity to the devil. The devil's greatest opportunity in our lives or the life of this congregation is to harbor bitterness, resentment, and anger. And I just invite you, based upon the word of God this morning, that if you are angry at a brother or sister, to go talk to them about it. Don't let the sun go down today, Sunday, without dealing with it. In other words, there's a timely part of this that God knows us well, and we cannot harbor anger or bitterness. Notice Paul has Psalm 4 in mind. And the context of Ephesians 4 is not just putting away falsehood, but dealing with it in a truthful manner. The truth tellers are also to be dealing with anger and its results. So David, not just as he proclaimed that he's crying out and that his prayers are being heard, he's instructing them not to be angry and not to sin. But fourthly, instead, notice that he says they're to ponder in their hearts on their beds and be silent. Isn't that a great mental picture? You're exhausted, you lay down at the end of the day, you lay on your bed and your mind is spinning, right? It's a good word. Ponder. Think about it. Now remember who he's addressing. It's these guys that are skeptical of his life and crying out to God. And he's saying, you consider it and tell me if I'm crazy. After all, it's usually when we lay down and we're decompressing from the day that these kinds of thoughts come into our mind and we remember the things that we've forgotten and We're tempted to what? We're tempted to worry. Again, I want to return to not letting unhealthy stuffing patterns in our life, to stuff things down and not deal with them and cry out to the Lord, is something that we're trying to learn from the Psalms here. David didn't hide his emotions, but he let them out in appropriate ways to the Lord and then to people. But if we continue to stuff in this pattern of not dealing with life, it begins to develop an anxiety or an emotionalist countenance in our lives. I recently experienced that in about year three of this church plant, that that I realized that I hadn't cried in a long time. And I guess I should be happy about that, but it was like a depression that had come over me, and just the stress of life and everything going on with me. I said, Lord, I'm in a very unhealthy place, and I can't even cry. I don't know why I'm emotionless, because there's a lot of things that are bothering me. Listen to David here in Psalm 6. In verse 6, he says, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. David was crying out. He didn't have a problem showing emotion. It's good to cry. It's a correct emotion that God gave us as a responder to life. And while I don't want to go towards emotionalism, and I would push against that because people make emotional decisions, God created emotions to be responders. And I think sometimes we try to be so in control that we don't even show any emotion. There ought to be joy. There ought to be tears in our worship. There ought to be an appropriate time where we cry out to God and we don't care what anybody else thinks. And so the shedding of tears David models as well. Eventually, the issues of our life will come to the surface if we tend to not let them out and respond to the Lord. And we're encouraged to be honest with our anger, to not stuff it in unhealthy ways, and then we are also called to ponder and wait for the Lord. And notice there again, at the end of this verse, it says, Salah. Think about it. Meditate on it. Pause what God has done for you in Christ. Lastly, in verse 5, we see that he instructs about offering right sacrifices, to put the trust in the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. It seems pretty basic, right? We're like, okay, we get this. You know, we're called to trust in the Lord. But notice that they're turning towards idolatry. They've turned to something other than God when they're mocking David or questioning his honor. Just think about how life deals us blows. How do people usually cope? If this is such an easy thing to learn, why is it that alcoholics turn to alcohol? Why is it that someone who is in jail copes in different or unhealthy ways? Ask the drug addict, the indebted person who keeps spending and shopping, the sluggard, the glutton, the prostitute, and the liar. They all have something in common. And what is that? They're trying to flee pain, and the pain of sin and depravity that deep down only Christ can heal. It hurts. It continues to hurt, so we try to cope, right? But God instructs us very clearly, and to David here, that he is to look to him, to offer right sacrifices, he's telling them, and to trust the Lord. In other words, there's a right way to worship God, and I'm inviting you to do that. Don't believe these lies. Flee from them. Yes, my life is difficult, but it's more difficult because you guys are lying about me. And as believers looking back to David and to Christ, we can be assured there is no better sacrifice and right sacrifice than Christ himself and our identification with him. He's telling them there is a path to hope, but involves right sacrifice. You are not right with the Lord, is what he's telling them. Now look at verse 6. We see him talking about the skeptics. There are many who say, he says, who will show us some good? Isn't that what we want? We just want good news, right? We want someone to show us good. Isn't it amazing that the gospel really starts with the bad news? Somebody has to die. An innocent person has to die that the glories of the gospel be proclaimed. And in light of what sheds its dark cloud on evil is that we seek to say, show us some good. We just want good things to happen. We want to be free. Notice, after he quotes these skeptics, he says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. This is what they're saying. Would you shine your face upon us? If you don't glorify yourself, there's no context for this suffering. The psalmist points out that there are skeptics considering and looking at our faith and how we respond to life. We cry out to God, and our circumstances may not change, but we start to change. And people look at this and say, that is so weird. I was reading one account of one of these ISIS fighters that was being treated in the medical hospital that Samaritan's Purse set up. And they were actually heard saying, why are they being so kind to us? Why are we fighting these people? I love that. The gospel just shakes things up. It's weird. Why would you show grace to somebody who's trying to kill you? I try to kill you and I get shot and now you're operating on me to save my life? That really messes with your brain. And that's how the Lord delivers us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He delivered us. They do not understand that instead they trust themselves and their gods to cope. And David's response to the skepticism in that the people of God are being not only set apart, but they're called to reflect God's face. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Do you understand, church, that the world looks at the church and they understand something about the Lord? Maybe good or bad. And that's why when we don't reflect Jesus the way we ought to, people are confused about the Lord. Do you understand why personal holiness and the holiness of us as a congregation is so important? Because we want to tell the truth about who God is and what he is like. And the glories of it, that there's much joy. These people, they gather together in a warehouse. They worship, they sing together, they celebrate life's events together, they gather together and do this weird thing called communion, proclaiming the covenant that they have with God. They baptize each other in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they do weird things. They send each other to the nations telling this story. You see how weird it looks? And it's a glorious gospel, right? From the inside, we don't look at it that way. But we can see it played out for us that the world doesn't understand. But when they look, they see something, they understand something about or are confused about what God is like when they look at the church. And I say confused because the church, of course, has failed to reflect him in appropriate ways. And this is why we pray the same as the psalmist. God, would you shine your face upon us? What could there be a greater prayer this year? 2017, Lord, would you shine your face so brightly on the gathering in your grace that you proclaim your goodness to this community? Of course, this blessing here is taken from number 6. It's the Aaronic blessing that Aaron prays. God, reveal yourself in us. C. Hassel Bullock said here about David, David's faith was not lived in a vacuum, but in his community. And he summons them to offer right sacrifices and to trust in the Lord. Faith interfaces in two directions, always towards God and towards one's community. That's why if we're not living out our faith, I can question whether your faith towards God is actually sincere or authentic. Did you hear that? That our faith always interfaces in two directions, towards God and towards community. James says this in James. He says, James wrote James. Of course he said it in James. Sometimes I hear myself and it sounds hilarious. That he says, you by faith are being a doer of the word. Demons believe and tremble. Believing in God and saying you believe in God. So what? You're right up there with the demons. Do you believe what you believe? It's shown towards God and towards community. Verse 7, it says, you have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound. To have an abundance of food and wine was a sign of blessing in ancient Israel. It is good times. There's no famine. We have goodness, we can eat and drink and be merry. Concerning this passage, James Mays says this. He says, the gift of trusting God transcends the value of any material good. Do you really value that? That you can cry out to God more than food or drink? I mean, seriously, if you knew you were going to eat today, could you be content? That's a really bad thing for a pastor to say right before lunchtime. But you see what I'm getting at. You see that the joy of life amidst the pain, it only makes sense in knowing Christ in a personal way. That he doesn't just want to give us things, he wants to give us himself. Do we love the gift or the giver? While nice to have the things of life like new grain and wine, notice that he says he has more joy in his heart than when they have these things in abundance. In other words, when people think they got it good, as a child of God, I have it better than them. In light of a sinful world, I live in a sinful place, and the consequences of sin are all around me, but our joy and our peace is in him and him alone. Jude hits this at the end of his epistle in the doxology. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he's not just able to keep you from stumbling, but to present you blameless before God, which is good news, but he does this to present us blameless before his glory with great joy. A joyless Christian is possibly a Christian who has not understood the gospel. Which, can there be a Christian that doesn't understand the gospel? And the answer is no. Can we have times of our life that our joy is withdrawn from us? And yes, David is a perfect example. He says, return to me the joy of my salvation. Why? Because sin brings that in, either personal sin or the way that we're responding to our circumstances. God wants us to be full of joy. In fact, John, the first epistle of John, tells us that when we're together, there's fullness of joy. Why? Because we encourage each other. We build each other up. We give a context for what we're going through, that we're not alone, that God is doing this in his people, in community. You're not a lone ranger in the Lord. You're called to community, and that's why we call each other to faith in Jesus and to associate with a church that is looking to God in faith. So not only can he keep you, and not only can he present you blameless, but he does it with great joy. Be encouraged that the final chapters in your situation are not yet written. God knows about them. I'm not saying that he doesn't know, and they're not written in that sense. They are. But know that you haven't seen the end of the story yet. Trust the Lord. Take joy in him. Even when it seems that the unrighteous prevail and prosper while you're suffering, just know that God will work it out for his good. Lastly, the psalmist ends in verse 8, and he talks about this season of sleep and safety. Do you see how important our physical lives are? They actually reveal something about what's going on inside. If David can lie down in sleep, it shows in a physical way his trust in the Lord. They reflect what's going on inside. Sleeplessness is parallel to worry and anxiety. When much in our mind is going on, we don't rest well. We may lie down and sleep, but sleep can try to flee from us when our mind is not dealt with as far as its many worries. Trust in the Lord has its physical benefits. Having a 2-year-old right now, John has been learning this very thing. He's been learning to communicate, to express himself in a large family. He's fighting against all the odds to be heard when he's at the table. But when he's tired, and when he's grumpy, and when he's just on his last leg, nobody's happy in that home until he gets some rest, until he gets some sleep. And that is the only thing that will cure his condition. But it's funny that as we go to put him down and lay him down, he says, I'm fine now. And it's such a beautiful picture to me that this is what the psalmist does. He says, I got a problem, God. I know you're able to answer. I'm crying out to you. I trust in you. I'm fine now. I'm fine now. Isn't that what David is expressing his trust? You know, in a further way to drive home some application here, I've noticed, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you're watching TV, have you noticed the amount of advertisements for sleep drugs amongst other drugs out there? I mean, like Lunesta, like the little butterfly that gives you the blessing of sleep. I'm a little bit bothered by this as far as our society is concerned. While there's many reasons for insomnia, I can't help but think of the bunches of people that could rest well if they just learned to trust God. That they would sleep well. I'm not advocating that there's never a time for sleep aids. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just observation. People did sleep without Lunesta for thousands of years. You do know that, right? And David slept when he trusted the Lord despite his pain and stuff in his life. Sure, people medicated in the past probably with alcohol and other remedies to give them sleep. But notice that this points to the great need of our world to take our horrible circumstances, to have a context to understand them, and to turn to God who gives hope, and only Him. Spurgeon said, "A quiet conscience is a good bedfellow." To really go to bed trusting God is awesome. I pray this psalm over my children sometimes as they fall asleep because it preaches to me as well that God is wanting my thoughts. And here I am putting my children to bed and I'm praying peace over them. And while in the same time the opposite is going on in my soul, I'm worried about them or I'm worried about the church or I'm worried about the things in my life. And I wish I could just fall asleep like that. Somebody read me a book, sing a song, and whoosh, I'm out. Be nice. In fact, my children display my lack of trust at times. Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It's funny that sleep in Scripture is also euphemism for death for the believer. But isn't it a sweet picture that when we lay down and die and breathe our last breath, it is a sweet reunion with God as we wake up in His presence? That we are merely sleeping. Death is not the end. It doesn't have the final say. We lie down and we rest in Jesus. But my question is, are we resting in Him now? Rest doesn't just come when we close our eyes in death and we rest in peace. We can rest in peace now in Jesus. Are you sleeping well in Jesus? Are you resting in Him? Some of the best advice that I've gotten in ministry is to take care of myself. It seems selfish, right? But actually, if we don't take care of ourselves, we're worth nothing. We can't be used in ways that God would want to use us because we're not applying those same things to our hearts. If you question that, look at Jesus. Jesus often got away to be alone with the Lord, to take care of Himself, and to fulfill His ministry. I've not always followed that advice, and I'm sure we all struggle in some way with resting well and casting our cares upon the Lord because He cares for us. But to be disciplined and to rest well is important. Now, I'm not saying that you need to sleep in on Monday morning and to not go about your work. I'm saying the discipline actually comes on the back end that you go to bed early. Take care of yourself. Might question your time management if you're not doing the other side. But I can't believe sometimes that the Scriptures just in practical ways show us where we're struggling and that we're called to respond in this way. That yes, what we're going through really is very much like David. So how do we apply that? What is your situation, believer, this morning? Perhaps you don't know the Lord this morning, and your problem is glaring you in the face. It is your own sin that's separating you from your Savior. I ask you to repent and to turn to faith in Christ. But maybe, believer, this morning you're praying about something that you would not really want anybody in this room to know. But you're crying out and God hasn't seemed to answer. Let me assure you that He hears you when you cry. Even though it tells us to confess our sins one to another, the honest cry of a believer's heart to his God or her God, it will be answered. And the Lord hears you, and I want to assure you of that. Can you conclude that you can lie down and sleep and rest? David didn't lay down and sleep because he had bodyguards or support all around him. No, it was in the context of suffering, is in the context of a very worried soul of his enemies. And his problems were never solved at bedtime, but he rested very well. And the Lord makes him dwell in safety, it says at the end of verse 8. He is your life, church. He is your peace. He is your all. Are you trusting him? I encourage you to take a moment to respond to the Lord, and I'm going to close this in prayer. But sometimes it's uncomfortable to have silence. But I want to take a moment just to be silent before the Lord and to give you an opportunity to cry out to him about whatever's concerning your heart. I don't know how the Lord will use the application of this message, but I want you to cry out to him concerning all that might be on your heart, maybe even just distractions, and you can just repent and say, God, I'm distracted right now. I want to enjoy this moment. I'm trying to hear from you. But would you take a moment, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, in our noisy world, silence is scary. I find it interesting that in the Psalms that David often found that quiet upon his bed. Maybe as others fell asleep and he found himself thinking about these things, Father, I pray that we would learn to be silent before you. In a noisy culture full of technology and TV and cell phones beeping at us, and Father, I pray that you would do the work in each of our hearts that you desire to do, that you've set the godly aside for yourself. Father, I pray that you would press these words into our minds and hearts. Perhaps we've been living for ourselves and you are calling us to repent. Perhaps we're just full of anxiety. Perhaps we're concerned about things that we ought to release to you. Perhaps, God, we have not truly considered the demands of the gospel upon our lives to go to those we know that you are telling us to go and share faith to, and we refuse. And so there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. I pray that you would show us what to repent of, and then to repent of not doing things that you've commanded us to do. Oh God, would you put these things deep in our hearts that we might be a people that your faces shine upon, that you reflect your glory to the nations through us, to this community. And Father, by doing that, would many be healed, would many be forgiven of sin, and come to know you as Lord and Master, Savior, King and Daddy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.